Part two of the story of Yiftach, the eighth shofet. First, a quick summary of what we're holding so far. Yiftach became the leader, the judge of the Jewish people, approximately 150 years before the building of the first Beis Hamikdash, just the first temple, and about 300 years after Joshua leads the Jewish people into Israel. We started talking about Yiftach's parents and his early childhood, then the family fight and him moving away to the city or the location owned by Tov, the massive idol-worshipping movement that happened in the Jewish people at that time, the persecution from the kingdom of Ammon, the national repentance and Pinchas's message, and the first wave of tshuva, which wasn't accepted, Hashem's response, the Jewish people's response and genuine tshuva that followed, and then the Jewish people preparing for war and realizing that they need someone to lead them into battle. They need someone experienced in war. And so they realize the person who has the most amount of experience, and they also had other motives as we already explored, would be Yiftach. So they sent messengers to go to Yiftach and to beg him to come back to be the official military chieftain of the Jewish people to lead them into war against the nation of Ammon. We gave the reasons why they chose Yiftach. Some of them were because of how impressed they were with Yiftach. But unfortunately, one of the reasons given is because they thought they could easily dispose of him. And so they promised Yiftach like this. They tell Yiftach, if you join us in battle, you will be the kotzin. Kotzin literally means, according to some of the translations, like a chief of the war for the Jewish people. You'll be like a military leader. Now, what's the difference between an actual leader of the Jewish people and a military leader? A military leader is like a dignified leader who helps organize battle. His power doesn't really extend beyond that. Even the military victory is not really attributed to the kotzin. It's almost like, you know, he's one of the notable members of the war, but if the Jewish people win, it's not like he gets all the credit. But the head of the Jewish people, the Rosh, the head of the Jewish people, however, he gets the full credit for the war. And if he delivers the people in a successful war, he becomes the leader of the Jewish people. So when they originally came to Yiftach, they assumed that if they just gave Yiftach anything and just told him, listen, we're willing to have you come back home, Yiftach will take whatever he's given and he'll just show up home. And he wouldn't care if the position he's getting is not really a very dignified one. He's just one of the war leaders. That would be enough, and Yiftach would be willing to come and help them destroy a very powerful enemy. So Yiftach, instead of just accepting their offer, he tells them, "Why are you coming to offer me a position and offering me to lead your wars?" He says, "Didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" Yiftach didn't just say, "I accept whatever terms you're willing to give me." Yiftach turned the tables and said, "You know, why are you suddenly showing up now? And you're the same ones that tormented me." What's really interesting, and this is actually proof, according to some of the opinions, that Yiftach's brothers, Yiftach's family, weren't just regular members of their tribe, but were actually among the elders. Those elders that came to bring Yiftach home, it wasn't just elders of the community, they were Yiftach's brothers who were also the elders. Yiftach belonged to a very influential, powerful family. They chased him out, and as the years went on, this powerful family became among the elders of the tribe. So Yiftach was turning to them and saying, "Listen, you're the guys that chased me out. Why are you coming to me now asking for my help?" There are opinions that say Yiftach's brothers weren't part of the group that came. It was just the elders of the city. So why did Yiftach accuse them of chasing him out of his father's house and hating him? Yiftach said the elders of the community are the ones that are responsible for what goes on. The elders are the ones that let this happen. They let the brothers oppress Yiftach, chase him out, not give Yiftach what was rightfully his. Remember, he was a firstborn. He had by every right, not just a regular portion among the brothers, but a double portion among the brothers. And the elders saw this, and they didn't say a word to stop it. And Yiftach said, "Because you could have stopped it, or because you could have said something, you didn't. The blame is equally yours as all the people who chased me out." There's another opinion that says not only did they not say anything, but they even helped the brothers chase Yiftach out. They were so much equally responsible that Barabinos says they joined in together with the brothers to chase Yiftach away. And Yiftach said, "Listen, you helped my brothers chase me away. Well, why are you coming to help? Why are you coming to ask permission?" And a fourth opinion, which the Mamlez brings down, says that the brothers would have never persecuted Yiftach had not the elders given approval. And the fact that they did is a clear indication that the elders did give approval. And therefore, Yiftach tells the elders who are now coming asking for his help, they need someone to lead the army into battle. And Yiftach tells them, "You chased me away. You hated me. Why are you coming for my help?" And he believed he was suspicious of the elders, and he believed their request to be entirely disingenuous, and he wasn't interested in helping them. What did Yiftach actually suspect? Now, the reasons why he accused them of hating him, we just covered. But what did he suspect? What did he believe their motives were? According to one opinion, the actual motive why they came was what Yiftach suspected. He suspected that they just needed someone who was good at war, and the second the war was over, they would dispose of him as quickly as they had gotten rid of him before. And so Yiftach told them, "Listen, I know your MO, I know the way you behave, you're going to get rid of me in a second, I don't need this." That's according to one opinion. Another explanation is that they needed a leader, but they still hated him and mistreated him. They didn't regret mistreating him, and therefore they're only coming to him right now because they need him in a time of war. But Yiftach said, "I don't have any indication to believe that you even have any regret or remorse for the way that you treated me." So Yiftach said, "I don't suspect you're coming to me with any form of reconciliation or any form of regret for your past behavior. You're coming to me right now because you need me." Or another opinion that's given is they're only coming to honor him and give him position if he won the war. But if he lost the war, they'd treat him just like they treated him before. And for all these reasons, or one of those reasons, according to the different people that give their reasons, Yiftach didn't believe that the motives were pure of the people that were coming to him, and he believed he had only what to lose by being involved with this situation. So the elders, who had initially expected that Yiftach would just agree to any terms, Yiftach had just so easily fled to avoid controversy, they assumed that he'll just accept any terms. Now they realize that they're going to have to counteroffer Yiftach and give him a genuine offer, something honorable, otherwise Yiftach wouldn't be willing to help them. So there are different opinions exactly what he offered them, and it is a little bit complex and a little bit involved as you analyze the verses based on the different opinions of what exactly they were offering him. But I'll give you a few of the opinions because it's very interesting. They counter-offered Yiftach. They told him, according to one opinion is, they told Yiftach, initially our plan was to make you a kotzin, to make you like a military leader or among the military leaders. Now we agree to make you the head of the Jewish people. Another opinion is, they agreed to make Yiftach the head of the people, regardless of whether he won the war or not. Until then, they had said, "Listen, if you win the war, okay, you're the leader. If you don't win the war, okay, well, you lost the war. You know, the fact that you made it off the battlefield alive, that's not a reason for us to give you the position." Now, when they saw that Yiftach wasn't interested in their offers, they said, "You know what, you're the leader regardless of whether you win or whether you don't." The Malbim is similar to answer number two, but he makes it a lot more involved. Conversations back and forth. It's very interesting how he reads it in the verses. But he basically says that it wasn't just a negotiation one time over. It was actually a two-way negotiation after they saw he wasn't interested. So what happened was is that first Yiftach said, "I'm not interested, go away." And they said, "Okay, you know what? We'll agree to make you the head." And Yiftach said, "I'm still not interested." And they said, "Okay, we'll make you the head, regardless of the circumstances of what actually happens." According to the fourth explanation of what changed Yiftach's opinion, they actually came and they told Yiftach that, "We came not just to appoint you to a position, we actually came to give you an apology," and they brought proof for it. They said, "Had we just been asking you to help us out, we wouldn't have come ourselves. We would have sent any messenger. But the fact that the elders have come, the fact that we elders have come to you, Yiftach, to ask you to be the leader, that's our way of saying sorry. So we're not just asking for help, we're also asking for forgiveness." And Yiftach saw that that made sense, because they could have sent anyone. And according to that reason, the Mamlez and the Barabinos says, that's how they explained to Yiftach, it wasn't just them asking for help, they were also asking forgiveness. And another very interesting explanation, the Mamlez brings this down. They told Yiftach, and this is what convinced Yiftach to take the job. They said, listen, we're not worthy of your forgiveness. The way we behaved towards you was absolutely atrocious. But right now, we're trying to ask Hashem for the same thing. We're asking Hashem to forgive the Jewish people. If you behave to us in such a beautiful way, even though we're not deserving of your forgiveness, you've forgiven us, forgive us anyway, this will cause God to behave in the same way. And even though the Jewish people aren't worthy of forgiveness, Hashem will give us salvation. And Yiftach heard that explanation. He was compelled. He said, all right, you know what? That makes sense. And so he officially accepted and he came back. And what's really interesting is the elders swore in the name of Hashem. And what shows you is that although these elders, you know, Yiftach lay a lot of the blame for the way that he was mistreated on the shoulders of these elders weren't all bad people. These elders were very respectable people. And as soon as they swore in the name of Hashem, in the name of God, that they were going to appoint Yiftach to the position, Yiftach didn't ask for any further proof. Yiftach knew these were honorable people. They had behaved in an inappropriate way, but once they swore in the name of God, Yiftach never challenged it. He was like, okay, that's good enough for me. You're willing to swear in the name of God? And so, it shows you it's a little more nuanced than just saying that these elders were just evil people, that they hadn't behaved so appropriate, but they were upstanding and honorable people, and their word, even after everything they put Yiftach through, was enough for Yiftach to be convinced that they were going to honor their word and that he didn't have to worry or double guess or question what they had offered him. They brought Yiftach to the city of Mitzvah. They appointed him as a head and as a kotzin for the Jewish people. They gave him like both those positions, which again was far beyond what Yiftach had seemingly possibly wanted. And there's even an opinion that said that once Yiftach saw how willing the elders were really offered to make him a leader, when they actually said, okay, we're willing to make you a leader, regardless of the outcome, Yiftach himself started to walk back the offer. He told the Jewish people, according to one opinion, you know what? Let's wait to see how the war goes. Before you start appointing me officially as a leader, and he said, I'd rather everyone appoint me with a complete heart. Let's walk back this agreement a little bit. Yiftach volunteered to do that on his own and said, let's wait till I win the war. If I win the war and come back successfully, okay, then I'll accept the official leadership of the Jewish people. But if not, then there's no reason why I should be a leader. But Yiftach just wanted to make sure that he wasn't going to get manipulated again. So once he saw that they were willing to appoint him as a leader, at that point he just said, okay, I'd rather not be the leader of the Jewish people until I win the war. Yiftach davens to Hashem in Mitzvah. And again, a very interesting theme. And you see this theme throughout all successful Jewish leaders. Yiftach didn't believe in his own strength. Although the people who were going to war were unsure of their strength, and they wanted to find the best military leader, it was the military himself, the military leader himself, Yiftach, who didn't believe in his own strength and prayed to God because he said, it's only going to be with the help of God that I'm going to win this war. So though everyone was believing in Yiftach, Yiftach's belief in God was what really made him an outstanding leader. And again, one of the incredible lessons we get from this story is Yiftach's devotion and sincerity and his connection with God. And he believed that the success and the outcome of this war was entirely dependent on how much strength and influence and success God gives him. So now he's officially reconciliated with the Jewish people. He's in the city of Mitzvah, which we'll talk about in a second. And in the city of Mitzvah, Yiftach famously prays to God, asking God, please send me success in this incredible mission of defending the Jewish people. Now, why Mitzvah? According to one opinion, the Jewish people had already gathered there. Majority of the Jewish people were there. And therefore, whenever the majority of the Jewish people gather anywhere, Hashem's presence, the Shekhinah, dwells there too. So Yiftach said, there wouldn't be a more appropriate place for me to pray than pray where the presence of God's Shekhinah is, and therefore he prayed there. Another opinion is, Yiftach lived in the city of Mitzvah. That's very clear from later on when he comes back home, when we'll deal with that later. But he prayed where his house was. So he actually went back home, where his house now was, and he prayed in that city. Another opinion says that since the time of Yeshua, Mitzvah had been a place of miracles. And there's a Jewish idea that if we have miracles occur in a particular place, from that point on, we always go to that place to pray to Hashem for more miracles. We know that, like, that's an auspicious location, that's a special place, and therefore Yiftach went to the city of Mitzpah, knowing that there was an altar there, there was a shul there, and the miracles had happened in the past. And Yiftach's told God, "You already made miracles for the Jewish people over here. Make another one, please." And by the way, this theme continues in history, one of the greatest Jewish moments. In fact, even in Slichas, when we ask God to answer our prayers, we say, Hashem who answered Shmuel HaNavi many years later, 100 years later, Shmuel HaNavi chose to the city of Mitzvah, because the city of Mitzvah was like a special place that was already had a track record of God answering the Jewish people and God giving miracles and salvation to the Jewish people. So Yiftach chose that location. Many years later, Shmuel HaNavi and Shaul are going to choose that place as well as a location for prayer and gathering of the Jewish people, because this was an auspicious place. Now, where exactly is the location of Mitzvah? There are multiple locations called Mitzvah, which again is a very involved topic, which we're going to kind of skip beyond, but it's just something I want to make you're aware of, that there is a conversation about where this Mitzvah is, because the place where the other events happened seemed to be on the west bank of the Jordan, Israel proper, when this Mitzvah, where Yiftach gathered to pray to God, seemed to be on the eastern side of the Jordan. That's a conversation of itself. Now, Yiftach's officially the leader of the Jewish people. And so his first order of business is the war. But before he goes to war, Yiftach decides, I want to negotiate with Amon. Before we go and so many lives are lost, and so many people lost, Jewish people and Amon people, Yiftach said, I'm the official leader now. Now they have a voice. The Jewish people have someone who's going to officially represent them. Let me send a message to Amon and say, listen, let's stop this. Before so much bloodshed happens, let's come to some form of agreement. And he sent a message, and a very strange phrased message, which of course has a lot of context behind. And he said, what is there between me and you that you've come to wage against my land? That was the message that Yiftach sent to the king of Amon. Again, very, very loaded and very nuanced message, so there's a lot to unpack within the actual message. But seemingly, just at surface value, he's trying to say, why should we have bloodshed? Go back home. Let's not have a war. Let's not make a war out of this. Yiftach sent the message on behalf of himself as the leader of the Jewish people. And you'll see, unfortunately, the way that the king of Amon responds to the message, he doesn't acknowledge Yiftach's right as anyone. When he sends a message back, he sends it generally speaking to the Jewish people. He doesn't respond to Yiftach directly, but rather he just responds to the Jewish people, almost saying, like, I don't really believe in your right as the leader of the Jewish people. Who are you at all? Yiftach also calls the land my land. You're waging war against my land. What does it mean, my land? So one opinion says, well, he's the leader of the Jewish people. It's now, as an extension of him being the leader, it's his land. The Mitzvot David brings that down. Additionally, Yiftach was saying, this is much more personal than just attacking any Jewish land. You're attacking the eastern side of the Jordan, which is my ancestral location. Yiftach lived in Gilad. He was a member of that tribe, and he was a member of that land, and the war was literally on his tribal area. So he was saying, in addition to me being the leader now of the Jewish people, you're actually attacking my tribal area. This is very personal. You're on my land. You're attacking my land. Now, the obvious question is, why did Yiftach even start a dialogue with the king of Amon? Yiftach was now the leader. Yiftach was, you know, he was dealing with a very, very bitter and terrible enemy, a nation that had oppressed the Jewish people in the most devastating way for 18 years. Why was there was no room for dialogue? So why did Yiftach start one? And additionally, the law in the Torah about giving terms of surrender and starting dialogue is only in the case of a war that's not a defensive war, but an offensive war. When you're going to war against an enemy and you're trying to expand the lands, then you give terms to the enemy. But if an enemy goes against the Jewish people, there's no reason to start dialogue. So why did Yiftach do it? There's a whole bunch of reasons. One opinion is that Yiftach just wanted to make it abundantly clear he didn't want to go to war. He didn't want people to die. He didn't want a war. He wanted them a peaceful negotiation out of this contentious situation. So even though by Torah law he had absolutely no requirement to start a dialogue with the king of Amon, Nonetheless, he decided, you know what? Let me start a dialogue nonetheless. Let's see if we could end this in a peaceful way. The Ralbag gives a different answer, and he said Yiftach wanted to gently remind the king of Ammon who he was dealing with. Until now, Yiftach had been far away from the land of Israel. He had been a very, very successful and terrifying warlord, being high, literally sword for hire for whoever would pay the money, and he had a terrifying reputation. And Yiftach sent a message from the king of Ammon starting dialogue, but he signed it with his own name, kind of warning the king of Ammon, I'm a very successful military leader. Until now, you were just starting up with the Jewish people without any form of leadership, and whoever was in charge didn't have any military understanding. I'm not like that. I have a lot of international respect. Go check my track record to see how successful at war I am. Are you sure you want to continue with this? So the Ralbag says Yiftach wasn't trying to start a dialogue. He was trying to remind the king of Ammon exactly who he was, and that now he was the leader of the Jewish people. The Rabbanon just says, this is just the way of kings. Yiftach had to introduce himself now that he was a leader. And the way of kings is you send messengers, you start dialogues and conversations before war. Yiftach knew that this is the way that wars were played out. And so he followed the rule of law, introducing himself to the king of Ammon and sending a message. The Malbim, for example, gives a different example. He says, let's see if we can negotiate something. I don't understand your issues, says Yiftach to the king of Ammon. Why are you troubling the Jewish people for 18 years, giving us so much persecution? Let's try to work out what the issues are. He actually genuinely wanted to have a dialogue. He wanted to understand what the issues all were and see if he could come to any form of compromise. According to the Malbim, he sent that message because he genuinely wanted to compromise. Rabbi Yaakov and David Parada gives an explanation. He says that Yiftach was shocked. Ammon were a descendant of Lot. Lot was Avram, Abraham's nephew. They were related. The Jewish people were related to the kingdom of Ammon. But it was more nuanced than that. Avraham had been so kind and so caring to his nephew Lot. He'd saved Lot from a life and death situation when four kings captured Lot and made him a prisoner. Avram, with a few men at his side, waged a full-blown war against the superpowers of the time. And in the most miraculous war, Avram Avinu defeated them and saved his nephew. And Yiftach was shocked that the descendants of this man, the descendants of Lot, the nation of Ammon, would now attack the Jewish people. Why would it be them that would persecute the Jewish people? Don't they know how much they owe to the Jewish people? The Avos Yonason gives a similar type of answer and says, Yiftach was thought that maybe the king of Ammon thought, because listen, Lot was, he had virtue. He did have protection due to his ancestry. The kingdom of Ammon was descendant of Lot, and Lot was a special person, not as great as Avram, as we'll mention in a second. But Yiftach thought that maybe they, because they were descendants of Lot, they might think that they have some protection. God might help them out in this war. And Yiftach told them, said, listen, you have a very great ancestor, but don't think for a second that your ancestor Lot was even a fraction of a fraction as great as Avram Avinu. So Yiftach told them, listen, you might have ancestry and very noble ancestry that will give you a lot of merit with God, but not when you're attacking the Jewish people. You're attacking the Jewish people, you're going to be dealing with people that have far more protection by way of ancestry, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So he sent the message. And the king of Ammon sends a message back, a very short, a very blunt, and a very aggressive message. But before we get to the message, we first have to give a touch of context for a story that happened 300 years earlier. When Moses and Moshe took the Jewish people out of Egypt, the Jewish people were supposed to go straight into the land of Israel, but they sinned. And for 40 years they spent in the desert with Moshe leading them in the desert, and they went from location to location, and they spent barely any time from one location to the next location. And then, towards the end of the 40 years, Moshe was told by God that you yourself, Moses, are not going to enter the land. Moshe wanted to bring them as close as possible. And so, even though he knew he wasn't going to go into the land, at least he was going to make his way as close as possible. So, as he started to approach Israel from the desert, towards the south of Israel, heading north towards the southern area of Israel, he sent a message to Edom, to the nation of descendants of Esav, Edom, and he told them, we would like to peacefully cross your land. Please let us cross through. And they sent a very aggressive message back to Moshe and the Jewish people. You're not to travel through our land.
we don't give any permission. I mean, they were extremely aggressive about it. And so Moshe sent a message to Ammon and Moab, the two sons of Lot, well, then their descendants, those two nations, who were on the, let's call it, southern, eastern side of Israel, with the same request. We don't want to fight with you. We don't want to war with you. We don't need your lands. We want the land of Israel, not the land surrounding Israel. Please let us cross safely. We'll take the highway of the king. You don't have to worry. We'll pay for whatever food, whatever you want to sell to us. But just let us pass through the land so we can make our way to the land of Israel. And they both, but all three of these nations, Edom, Ammon, who's the king of Ammon we're talking about right now, and Moab, all refused entry for the Jewish people and said, you're not to cross through our lands. So Moshe kept on traveling east and then north. And he sent the Amorites a message and said, we'd like to cross your land. Could we cross your land and make our way through your land and into Israel proper? And the Amorites, instead of just responding no, the Amorites took up swords and went to war against the Jewish people. Now, how did the Amorites have land on the eastern side of the Jordan? They had taken that by battle. They had conquered it from Ammon and Moab. These two descendants of Lot, the two sons of Lot, those nations, Ammon and Moab, who had property on the eastern side of the Jordan, they had lost a part of their property to the Amorites. Now, these Amorites decided to go to war against the Jewish people, and they lost the war. Moshe won the war, an incredible, miraculous miracle, and the Amorites fell in battle, and Moshe said, you know what? We won the battle. This land is now ours. So the Amorites part of the eastern side of the Jordan, the Moshe gave to the Jewish people. 2.5 tribes moved there, and this is the eastern side of the Jordan part of Israel. Now, what's important to note is that the Amorites had stolen it, conquered it from Ammon and Moab, from these two nations. So now this king sends a message to Yiftach and says, Israel took our land on the way out of Egypt. Just give us back the portion on the eastern side of the Jordan, and then we'll go back home. Now, of course, the answer wasn't, of course, there's lots of plot holes. The most obvious one is that they had attacked Israel proper. They hadn't just attacked the eastern side of the Jordan. But this was the excuse that they had. They said, oh, you want to have negotiations? Sure. Give us back this land. This land belongs to us because before you conquered it from the Amorites had conquered it from us. We just want this land back, and then we'll leave you in peace. Now, whether they actually meant it or whether they didn't is besides the point. But of course, those were terms that Yiftach could never agree on. This was land that had been conquered by the Jewish people, and it belonged to the Jewish people, and Jewish people were living on that land. So Yiftach sends a response to the king of Ammon, and this is an incredible response because, unfortunately, this accusation against the Jewish people that Israel doesn't belong to the Jewish people, or somehow the Jewish people have stolen the land of Israel, this was going to be the first time that this accusation is going to be levied in such an official way in the Torah itself. But unfortunately, this accusation continues to be levied against the Jewish people. And no matter how many times the Jewish people prove over and over again that this land belongs to the Jewish people, this accusation almost blindly and foolishly gets thrown right back at the Jewish people. And it's just so interesting because this is the first time when this dialogue starts, and this dialogue has not yet stopped being continued. But Yiftach's responses and Yiftach's defense of why this eastern side of the Jordan belongs to the Jewish people is it's an incredible thing to analyze, and it's so relevant and so practical nowadays. It's absolutely fascinating that so little has changed in 3,000 years, and the answers that Yiftach gave are still ever so relevant today. So what did Yiftach send? Yiftach sent a message, and in the message itself, there's a lot of moving pieces. Firstly, he describes what I described to you before, the story of Moshe and Moshe being so careful about not trespassing over land, literally making a massive detour around Edom and Ammon and Moab. And Moshe describes all the different steps of the story that I just gave out to you. Yiftach describes all of that in his letter back to the king of Ammon. And I'll explain the defense of Yiftach based on the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel breaks up Yiftach's argument into four strong counterclaims against the king of Ammon. The king of Ammon essentially argued this land on the eastern side of the Jordan belongs to Ammon and Ammon and Moab. He was arguing on behalf of both. But Yiftach gave four strong counterclaims why this is absolutely ridiculous and why the land belongs to the Jewish people. Number one, he said, according to military law, the way it works is, if one nation conquers another nation, and then another nation conquers that nation, it's done. It's a done deal. At that point, the earlier nation can't come along and say, well, you know what, you stole it from us. If they didn't steal it from you, it was stolen again another time over, your rights to claim that land are gone under international law. This was Yiftach's claim. And he said, had the Jewish people stolen it from Ammon, okay, fine. The Ammonites could come to the Jewish people and say, you stole our land. Or the Moabites could come to the Jewish people and say, you stole our land. But Yiftach said, your claim is not enough. Your claim's on the Amorites. The Amorites stole part of your lands. And then we took it from them in a very fair battle, and we'll talk about that in a second. Your claim is not on us anymore. Don't come to us. Go to the Amorites. That's a problem between you and them. For you to come to us and say, why are you on this land? Well, that's not your business anymore. We took it from the Amorites, not from you. That was the first claim of Yiftach. Additionally, the second claim, that according to the Barabbanah, of what Yiftach's defense was, he said the Jewish people were so careful upon entering Israel to respect the borders of the neighboring countries. And that's why Yiftach mentions about how careful Moshe was when he asked permission. And when the permission wasn't granted, Moshe said, no problem, we're going around. And he didn't go into Edom, and didn't go into Ammon, and didn't go into Moab. He respected the international, the borders, let's call it, of Ammon, Edom, and Moab, and didn't cross the lands without permission. And then something interesting happened. The Jewish people didn't go into Amorite land. The Amorites had no intention of letting them through, so Jewish people didn't go in. But instead, the Amorites, unprovoked, made an act of aggression and declared war against the Jewish people for no reason. The Jewish people hadn't said, we're coming into your land anyway. The Jewish people had just asked, can we come through? And they said, well, you're asking, you want to come through. Well, there you go. That's an excuse. And they declared war on the Jewish people. And Yiftach said, at that point, the Amorites who had declared war against the Jewish people, they lost their right to that land. They had made an act of aggression against people, the Jewish people who had not had any form of aggression towards them, had not gone into the land, had not claimed that they're going to the land. They had just declared war, and they lost that war. The Jewish people won the war, and because they won that war, they then had every right to go into the land of their aggressors and take full control of it. And because the Jewish people hadn't officially gone into the land and just been aggressors, but rather they had been on the full defense until they won the war, they had every right to take that land, and later on for people to claim that, you know, that land could be taken back, said Yiftach, that's absolutely ridiculous. Another reason, and this is a very, very powerful reason, and this is a reason which really resonates to this very day, the land had not been won through the sweat and effort of the Jewish people. The eastern side of the Jordan had been fought by giants. The Amorites that lived there, they were massive and powerful and so much stronger than the Jewish people. So how did the Jewish people win? It was a miracle and a gift from God. And Yiftach said, you expect us to get a gift from God and just give it right back? It's not ours to give. We didn't get it in a war that made any form of sense. There was no logical reason. The Amorites attacked the Jewish people because there was every reason for them to believe that they could win. It was only an incredible miracle from God that the Jewish people won. And Yiftach said, God gave this land to the Jewish people. And therefore, it's ours. And not only is it rightfully ours, given to us by God, but we have no business giving this land back because this land is 100% the Jewish people's. And the fourth claim that Yiftach gave, the fourth counter defense against the king of Ammon, was, you're showing up 300 years later saying, well, why are you on the eastern side of the Jordan? Yiftach said, 300 years it's been silent. Balak ben Sippor, the king of the time of Moab, who had lost the land to the Amorites, and then the Jewish people had taken that land. He never said a word. He hated the Jewish people, and he tried to start up with the Jewish people, but he never claimed, according to law, the Jewish people had taken it from him. Balak ben Sippor, the king of Moab of the time, understood good and well the Jewish people had earned it fairly, according to international laws of war. And Yiftach told the king of Ammon, how dare you come up 300 years ago when there's been absolute silence the entire time. No one's come along and said until now that this land doesn't belong to the Jewish people. And now you're suddenly going to come along and say that this land belongs to the Jewish people. You don't get to do that after a silence of 300 years. The silence is the greatest testimony that they themselves understood throughout all that time that the land belongs to the Jewish people. It's a very powerful defense, and it's an incredible defense. And again, there's so much more to unpack and analyze from it. I'm just giving you a little taste, according to the Abaye Ben-El, of what Yiftach's actual defense was of the Jewish people, and why the king of Ammon couldn't possibly expect the Jewish people to give an inch of the land back. That wasn't going to happen. What's really interesting is the number 300 years. The rabbis, of course, jump on that because getting context of numbers, of years, is really important for us to understand when things happen. And so many times in the Torah, we don't get an understanding of when things occur. Not everything is in chronological order. And even if it is in chronological order, we still have a hard time understanding when things start, when things stop, who was alive when, who wasn't alive when. So the fact that Yiftach used the number 300 really helps us understand the timeline of when Yiftach was during the time of the judges, how long the judges' period lasted. And so there are so many explanations and so many opinions, but all of them revolve around the number 300, trying to interpret, based on the number 300, when did each of the judges live, how long were they a judge for, did they overlap, etc. It's that number 300, which is literally just in passing in a message that Yiftach's given to the king of Ammon, ends up lending so much context to historians and to rabbis who are trying to understand, okay, when did this all happen? To be fair, some people say that the number 300 isn't a precise number. There are opinions like that. It's definitely a general number. It's definitely within that span of 300. Some of them say you don't have to follow exactly 300 years. It's a general, he was talking generally speaking. 300 years have gone by, and if it's 280, it's still fine. If it's 310, it's still fine as well. But regardless of whether you believe that the 300 years is an exact date, as some of the rabbis do, or it's a general date, it still gives incredible amount of context to understanding the timeline of the period of the judges. Now, a very fascinating observation that I can't help but mention, and this, again, is something which is connected with the actual Torah itself in the original story when Moshe was asking Edom for safe passage. There's an inconsistency between the way that it's phrased in the story of Yiftach and the way that it's phrased in the actual story in the Torah itself. When the Jewish people are asking for safe passage in the Torah, it says that Moshe sent messengers to Edom and asked Edom, please let us through. But when Yiftach says a story, he doesn't say the name Moshe, he says the Jewish people. He just leaves it vague. The Jewish people, doesn't say Moshe himself was the one that sent the messengers. And Rashi gives us incredible explanation and says, this is a proof that the leader of the generation is equal to the whole generation, and the leader of the generation is the main person of the entire generation. And the Rebbe gives an incredible explanation and says, we see from here that the self-sacrifice and the actions done through the leader are able to impact the entire generation. You might think, well, the leader does something amazing. How is that going to give me energy to do something? If you see a leader in a generation and you see him do something incredible, you see him have self-sacrifice and he's doing actions on behalf of the defense of the Jewish people, whether spiritually or physically, that gives incredible power and inspiration and strength to the people of that generation to be able to see that challenge through in their own lives. It's an incredible idea, but it's also a lesson and a message to the people of the generation. If you see your leaders fighting for something, you could also have that power to defend it as well in your own micro world, in your own life. Them doing their fight on behalf of the Jewish people gives the strength to every single Jewish person, because of the connection between the leader and the rest of the generation. It gives the strength to every person in that generation to be able to fight and be able to have self-sacrifice for Judaism just like their leader is. And they can't just say, well, the leader has the strength to do it, but I don't really have that strength. No, the leader has a strength. He's giving you and pumping you with that strength and that ability to fight that same fight as well. Beautiful idea. Another very interesting thing, the rabbis point to the greatness of Yiftach. Moshe had said this story that we just spoke about in the Torah itself, talking about himself sending messages to these three nations, and then the subsequent battles between the Amorites and the success against the Amorites and Moshe conquering that land. And yet there are details that are not mentioned in the Torah that we only get in the story of Yiftach when Yiftach sends the messages back to the king of Ammon. And the rabbis point and say, Moshe left parts open So the Yiftach would, through his divine inspiration, would be able to fill in the missing details. And again, this is something I want to point to because this is unfortunately a massive misconception when dealing with the story of Yiftach. And as the story is going to progress, you're going to see how it's going to be so important for us to really double down on this. There's a misconception about Yiftach that he was just a regular guy. He was a flawed human being somehow, just equal to any other person walking down the street. But, you know, they appointed him to the leader because he was a warlord and he was an expert military strategy person. But that's not the case. Yiftach was a person with divine inspiration. He was influenced with godliness that shone through him, and he was able to reveal secrets of the Torah that even Moshe hadn't revealed. Moshe left it open so that he knew that there's going to be an incredible man called Yiftach who's going to have divine inspiration, and he's going to teach the Jewish people secrets in the Torah. And Moshe said, you know what? I'll leave these details open. I won't add it into the Torah because Yiftach has it. He'll take care of it. He'll pick up the missing pieces down later on in history. Again, breaking that incredible misconception that Yiftach was somehow some regular person and not the incredible righteous man that he truly was. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to interpret it, the king of Ammon doesn't even bother responding to Yiftach. The rabbis say he didn't even believe Yiftach to be worthy of a response. He gave Yiftach a very blunt and curt answer, saying, you stole our land, we're coming to fight for it. Leave the land and maybe you could avoid war. But once Yiftach gave such a strong defense about why the Jewish people are the rightful owners of the eastern side of the Jordan, the king of Ammon doesn't even find Yiftach worthy of a response, and so he doesn't answer. There's literally no response. That's the end. The end of that conversation is Yiftach sending the message back. And in the message as well, when Yiftach sends it back, he again makes it abundantly clear that the message is coming from him. He's trying to make that warning abundantly clear. You're not starting with just a spread out people with no form of leadership, as had been the case for the 18 years, or most of it. But rather, you're dealing with now a unified force led by a very, very wise and courageous and brilliant leader. And Yiftach dropped his name a whole bunch of times to warn the king of Ammon, this is your chance to step back. This is your chance to not deal with a very serious war. Choose the right thing and don't go to war, or you're going to be feeling the full brunt of the Jewish military. It was abundantly clear after that, and it's not mentioned in the verse, but from the story itself, and especially according to the Malbim, for example, that the king of Ammon, the silence wasn't him stepping back and going home and giving up on the war. They had every intention to attack the Jewish people. It says that Yiftach had Ruach Hashem, a spirit of God, a spirit of gevurah, of strength and bravery. The rabbis all talk about what it means, the Ruach of Hashem, the spirit of Hashem came into Yiftach. And Yiftach quietly, but it sounds like with a lot of success, gathered the people from the province of Gilad, the eastern side of the Jordan. He collected a massive army. And we'll talk about that detail's going to come back around at the end of the story. But he gathered a massive army from the eastern side of the Jordan. All the people on the eastern side of the Jordan, he gathered them together very quickly. And this spirit of God was upon him. The Abarbanel says the spirit of Hashem is the first level of the levels of prophecy. So it's not just the spirit of God inspiration. According to the Abarbanel, it's the first level of prophecy, which again shows that we're not talking about just regular divine inspiration. You know, someone's feeling inspired. It's so much beyond that. He was already getting a prophecy type of level. He took these men and says, Yiftach took these men and attacked Ammon. What was Yiftach's war plan? Because Yiftach, again, he was a genius at war. So what exactly was the war plan? The Abarimanel and Masudas David say that Yiftach understood the best thing to do right now is to attack Ammon with a surprise attack when they least expected. Ammon had pulled back from Israel, gone back home, according to the Abarimanel and the Masudas. They'd gone back home to start preparing a war, to gather all their military. They were going to do a full-blown war on Gilad to try conquer the land. And they didn't imagine there'd be any form of war. They thought it'd just be an easy conquering, but they gathered all their forces together. And instead of Yiftach waiting for them to come to Israel, Yiftach went to Ammon and attacked them on their own territory when they couldn't possibly expect or imagine that Jewish people would have the courage to do that. And it was such an effective strategy because they couldn't imagine in the wildest dreams that the Jewish people would defend themselves, but actually go on the offense, attacking Ammon in their own territory. The Malbim, however, says a really interesting thing. Malbim says the men of Ammon, the soldiers in Ammon, were still camped outside of Gilad, ready to attack when Gilad sent the message. The king of Ammon was still there. So they were still on Jewish land, and Yiftach's strategy was not to respond to the war in Gilad, but to go to Ammon, which was entirely undefended. All the cities were undefended. All the military was in Israel, including the king and the army and everyone in between. And Yiftach said, well, that's going to be easy. We're just going to go to Ammon and we're just going to conquer their kingdom while they're away. And the word's going to spread that we're there and they'll come to retreat to defend their cities and we'll have them exactly where we want them to have. Exactly where we want them to be. So Yiftach attacked Ammon with, according to the Malbim, when the kingdom of Ammon was in the land of Israel. There's another opinion, and again, this is a little bit of my own understanding from the verse itself and from the way that the Metzudas David explains it, but it could be that Yiftach's plan was just entirely courageous based. He was so unafraid and so divinely inspired, he just said, I know that they have a home advantage. I don't care whether they know we're coming. We're going to go to their land. We're so not scared of them now because we have God on our side. Let them be home. Let them know their way. You know, there's always an advantage of fighting on your own territory. You know the land a lot better. Yiftach was entirely uncaring about that. He said, all right, I'm not fearful of them. We'll attack them on their own home ground and we'll still win the war. So Yiftach didn't have much of a smart war plan according to the third explanation. He just didn't care entirely. He believed that God was going to save them. But now Yiftach's about to go to war, whatever plan it's going to be, that his strategy is. And he says very interesting, very famously and very tragically, he makes an oath before going to battle. He says like this, he says, if Hashem gives me the Ammon into my hands, the sons of Ammon into my hands, whatever will come to my door to greet me in peace from the sons of Ammon will be to Hashem and I'll bring it as a sacrifice. I read the verse following the verse, and I'll explain the two versions of what that means. But literally what it meant is, Yiftach said, I need God's protection. I want to give a gift to God, but I'll promise it now, and whatever comes to greet me, I'm going to go home. And Yiftach was a farmer. He had lots of cattle, and he said, I'm going to go to war. God's going to give me a lot of success. I'm going to come back home. A cow is going to be in the front of my yard. I'm going to see that cow. That cow, no matter whether it's the most expensive cow or the most expensive sheep, whatever it is, I'm going to bring that as a sacrifice to God. That's the one explanation. But in the word itself, there's two ways of reading it. One will be that whatever I see will be to Hashem and I'll sacrifice it. So, like that. He says, you know, whatever cow, it doesn't matter how expensive, how precious it is, whether it's my favorite cow, it doesn't matter, I'm going to sacrifice it as to God. Or Yiftach said, if I come in peace, it will be to Hashem. Whatever I see first, the first thing that greets me will be dedicated to God. And if it's something that I could sacrifice, okay, I'll sacrifice it as well. In the verse itself, it says, v'halisuhu oila, and I'll bring it up as a sacrifice. So some of the rabbis say, it doesn't mean, and I will bring it as a sacrifice. It means, or I will bring it to a sacrifice. So either will be dedicated to God, if it's something that I could dedicate to God. And if it's not something I could dedicate to God, I'll bring it as a sacrifice. And again, the meaning of that's going to become extremely, extremely meaningful. Now the question is, was it a good thing that Yiftach did? Was it a good vow? He made a very vague vow. And we know in Judaism in general, our words are very treasured. We have to treat the things that we say with extreme care. We can't just say things in a vacuum and expect that it has no meaning. Every word we say, every statement we say, every vow and promise we say really holds extreme value and extreme meaning. So Yiftach's open-ended oath, Yiftach's open-ended vow that whatever greets me at my door when I come home in peace, I'm going to sacrifice to God, the rabbis look very down upon it. Yiftach should have given, if he wanted to dedicate something to God, he should have given, he should have phrased his words with extreme care and not just made an open-ended dedication, open-ended vow that could have been anything. The rabbis, in fact, in the Gemara say, Yiftach didn't know what was going to greet him. Maybe it would be something that he couldn't bring. Maybe it was a dog that would greet him or a pig that would greet him when he came back. Now we know that the only certain animals that could be brought as a sacrifice to God, and a pig and a dog are most certainly not among them. How did Yiftach not know that the animal that would come to greet him would be one that would be one that he was able to sacrifice? In fact, the rabbis say that there were three. The Gemara says three. Vayikra Rabba says there was four, Kalev as well. And you could, if you listen in the earlier podcast of the story of Kalev, we talk about that at great length. But there were three or four people in history who asked God an inappropriate condition, as Yiftach did over here. Eliezer had said, whoever comes to give me water, you know, he'll be the person, she'll be the person that will be, that will get married to my master Avraham's son Yitzchak. And again, Eliezer had no idea that someone righteous would come. And God said, I have pity on him. You know what? I'll let the girl that comes to Eliezer be a really righteous person. And Rivka ended up coming, giving Eliezer water, and Eliezer brought her home, and she became the matriarch of the Jewish people. Shaul also, he heard the giant Goliath saying such dreadful things against God, and he was so angered that he said, any person that wins this Goliath, he wins Goliath in war, he'll be able to marry my daughter. And God had pity on Shaul and said, you know what? I won't make it some person who's not fitting to be the king's son-in-law. I'll let King David be the one to win. And King David became the son-in-law of Shaul and killed Goliath. In the story of Kalev, which again we've talked about in an earlier podcast, Kalev said, whoever conquers the city is going to be able to marry my daughter. And Hashem had pity on Kalev and said, you know what? I'll let Othniel ben Kenaz be the one to conquer the city, and Kalev ended up having an incredible son-in-law instead of any person who would have been inappropriate to marry his daughter. But in the case of Yiftach, however, God didn't have pity, as we're going to see on Yiftach, and we'll explore the reasons why. But in the case of Yiftach, it wasn't going to turn out very good at all. The first thing to greet Yiftach when he came back home from the battle was not going to be something that he wanted, or someone that he wanted to actually sacrifice. And that was going to create an incredible amount of issues and troubles for him. After making the vow, however, Yiftach went on to attack the Bnei Ammon. He didn't attack them in their own lands. He rushed into the actual territory of the kingdom of Ammon. He made a massive circle around the army, according to the Malbim list, being that the army was in Israel itself. He made a circle around them, not letting them realize that he wasn't planning to attack them directly, but rather attack their lands. And he conquered 20 cities. And by the time that the Ammon realized, they went back to attack. And it was the most incredible strategy. According to all the opinions, whatever it was, Yiftach conquered 20 cities in that one incredible victory. And the nation of Ammon were given into the hands of Yiftach. He became the conqueror of that kingdom. So the people that were oppressing so brutally the Jewish people for 18 years were now officially under the control of Yiftach. And then Yiftach comes home. And as he's approaching his property, his daughter, so excited to see him, rushes ahead with musical instruments to come greet her father. And of course, Yiftach realizes he had made an oath whoever greets him first will be a sacrifice, and now had this incredible dilemma because now he needed to sacrifice his daughter. In the upcoming class, we'll talk about what actually happened and the horrific, dreadful story that then ensued because of this really tragic oath.